again, thank you guys for the privilege of being here at this congregation. As I tell people as I go around the country, not everybody is nice. And so I appreciate the fact that you guys are kind. We don't take that for granted. I was at a church in Chicago, and I was sitting in the front seat, and this lady had a cane, and she started hitting me on my knees because I was sitting in her seat. I didn't know that I was sitting in her seat. So every now and again, I grab my knees when I go to churches. But no, all of a sudden, that did happen. It was a true story. And so I just wanted to say we don't take for granted when people are kind to us. And thank you guys. You've shown us so much kindness and hospitality. And we really, my wife and I appreciate that. So thank you guys so much for that. We really appreciate it. There's a story that's told of this gentleman who wanted to have success in his life. And as he wanted to have success in his life, he would do any and everything possible to have success. And so he had this idea of this particular spot that he needed to get to in life, and so he found himself moving towards that spot as best as he could. The reality was, is that as he began to move in this spot that he thought would be the best for him, he discovered that he was in the wrong place at the wrong time and in the wrong spot. And what I discovered about that, and I think about it all the time, is this. Wouldn't it be dangerous to find that you're climbing a ladder on a building only to discover that you are climbing up the wrong building? And too often what happens for us as Christians is that we find ourselves trying to grow, but we are applying insights and information that's antithetical to the biblical reality of what God has called us to. And what happens is that when we allow the culture to determine our process of change, when we allow people who do not belong to Christ to give us insights and we take them, we may be trying to move towards success, we may be trying to grow, but it's the right agenda with the wrong message. I want us this morning to begin to walk through together some of what I would call some of the counterfeit approaches to change. Things that we have learned, it seems right and sounds right, but it's sincerely wrong. And as a result, we may be moving in these patterns, trying to grow and change, but unfortunately, they don't fit what God has called us to, and it's outside of his realm of what's necessary for us to grow. But before we can begin to do that, I want us to look at a passage, a familiar passage in Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 to verses 8. And I think it sets the standard for us as how we first need to consider our context and our connection to our God and Savior, and how we are to live. And I think it's very appropriate as we look at this passage, some of the things that are countercultural to this that leads us, again, climbing up the wrong building, trying to grow and change, only to figure out we're going in the wrong direction. And before we look at this passage, let me just share this with you. As God has given me the privilege now for over 29, 30 years of being a professor and working in Bible colleges and seminaries around the country, one of the challenges is when an idea begins to stick and an opinion begins to come across as truth. And the culture is very quick to give us ideas that are not necessarily validated as truth. And one of the ways I want you to think about it is this. The world's presupposition of man is that man is just a physical body and brain. Now, the problem with that presupposition is that if you believe that man is only body and brain, then every solution that you bring to the table will result in either self-will or some form of medication. And so what happens is when the world only believes that man is body and brain, and the Bible is clear that man is both material and immaterial, as I shared with the men yesterday, the world blames the physical brain for what God holds the immaterial heart responsible. And so what happens is you start to call sin sickness. And when you treat sin like sickness, you go to medication instead of the Messiah, and you don't make a person better, you make them worse. And so many claims of the culture that this pill will solve this problem or this pill will help you, we're discovering that they need another pill for the pill that they're taking because that pill is causing side effects, and they need another pill for that pill and that pill for something that, again, is not a behavioral problem of the brain, but a behavioral problem that comes from the heart. And the Bible tells us that what defiles the man is not what comes from his body, but what defiles the man is what comes from his heart. And when you try to take that, which God says is a heart problem, and try to make it a physiological problem, you're starting from the wrong place, trying to help someone grow and change. That, my brothers and sisters, is part of the danger of not allowing our minds to be filtered through the truth of God and allowing the culture to suggest things to us that, again, seems right and sounds right, but is sincerely wrong. In Colossians chapter 2, we get from our God, our Savior, our King, by way of Paul, a message. Listen to these words. He says, "Therefore, as you have," past tense, "received Christ Jesus, the Lord." Look at those words. "As you have received," past tense, and look at the way it talks about Jesus, "Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him." Now, before we go any further, because we're going to break that down in a moment, but notice what Paul is telling this particular congregation. "As you have received," which suggests we need to understand, which we're going to talk about, how one has received Christ Jesus. And notice the words, "Christ Jesus," definite article, "the Lord." Not a Lord, not some Lord, the Lord. One who has preeminence over all, the Lord. "So walk in him." Then he says in verse 7, "Why, having been," past tense, "firmly rooted," and now, present tense, "being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude." Then he says in verse 8, which is kind of the introduction we talked about here, "see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." We want to unpack this morning because I think it is through the lens of this passage we can begin to see what God has called us to walk in, and then we're warned about how not to walk. And I want to give you some examples of some dangers of how not to walk when we try to grow and change according to philosophical principles that are inconsistent with God's will and God's way. First of all, let's break down verse 6. Verse 6, the main principle is we are called to walk with God in the manner in which we received him. Well, let's think about the manner we received him. First of all, we received, as we see in letter A, we received Christ Jesus the Lord as our Savior. Our Savior from what? As we talked about last night, the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and soon the presence of sin, unto a new and right relationship with God, given us new life and inheritance to come, and soon a complete transformation of spirit and body into the perfect image of Jesus Christ. So understanding we have received him as our Savior, but the other thing I want you to see, the Lord, definite article, we receive Christ Jesus as the Lord, as our new ruler. And that's important because as a ruler, he has absolute authority over our lives and overall instruction and direction for our lives. Let me just stop there for a moment. One of the dangers that we have in this country is that we love to talk about freedom, and we love to talk about independence, and we love to talk about those things, and we live in a culture that loves its autonomy. We love our individualism in this country. The problem is when you take that mindset to Christianity, you confuse something. You no longer belong to yourself. If you have received Jesus Christ as your ruler, as your Savior, you no longer have authority over your life. You know what that means? You don't get to decide your direction. See, all the options that the culture gives you because they want you to become and pursue your identity, and you're free to make these decisions and you're free to do these things, the world tells you you have all these options. God is very clear. Your option is to obey me and to surrender to me. My agenda becomes your agenda. And to the extent you begin to understand that, your life gets free. Why? Because all these options that you think you have, they become distorted, and you begin to see that they're inconsistent with the reality of the fact that you belong to Christ and he has an agenda. And to the extent you begin to learn that, your freedom is in your submission. And the fact that we have him as our ruler means he has absolute authority over our lives, and therefore our direction and instruction should come from him. Think about Proverbs 3:5 for just a moment. Proverbs 3:5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your Now, to lean on your own understanding, as I share with the men, is a human observation without a biblical interpretation. You see a lot of things. You've experienced a lot of things. And instead of defining the experience according to what God says, you define the experience according to how you feel and what you think. And as a pastor and as a counselor, when I get people coming to me for counseling, they tell me their experiences. They tell me what they've gone through and what's happening in their worlds, but they've also given their own definitions to those things. And the problem is, because a fool believes in his own heart, their experience and their definitions are inconsistent. And what I say to them, I'll never challenge what you've gone through. I'll never challenge your experiences because they are real. What I want you to see from your experience is how God defines this experience versus how you've defined this experience. And when you can accept God's definition of your experience, then you can accept God's will for your experience, and then you can accept God's process to help you work through this experience to know him, to become like him, to be useful to him. I give an example of how this works. My wife and I had the privilege of going to, I forgot the country, been a few countries, but the Middle East, honey, which country was that we were in? Jordan. I'm too young to have this senior moment, but anyway, I'm ignoring it. As we were in Jordan, we went to the mall in Jordan, and I was fascinated. There were a couple of beautiful malls there, and we went to this one mall. I was laughing at how Americanized it was. There was Popeye's chicken. And I'm saying, I'm in Jordan, and I see Popeye's chicken. I'm going to get some Popeye's chicken in Jordan, right? And they had these Nike stores and all that. I said, well, honey, I want some Nike shoes. Why? Because I'm in Jordan. I want to get some Nikes, right? So we go to the elevator, and there's a map by the elevator, and you can fill in the blanks. The map said, you are here. Now, what if my wife and I disagreed with the map? What if we said, I don't think this map is right. I don't think we're here. I think we're somewhere else. Could we have gotten to the Nike store according to the directions that's been given? And that's what most people do with God and his word. We have these experiences. We give our own definition of our experiences. We say, this is what happened. This is what it means. Therefore, this is what I am. And God says, no, this is what happens. This is what it means. And this is who you are. And this is where I want to take you. And we go, nope, 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 nope. But if God is our ruler, we no longer get to define our experiences according to our own estimation. If God is our ruler, we now accept his assessment and we assume his will is right, and therefore we have a new interpretation. Lean not on own understanding. In all thy ways, it says, acknowledge him. What does it mean to acknowledge God? The Hebrew word there is this understanding of submitting to everything he says. As we see life from his perspective, we accept what he says about money, music, you name it. And in acknowledging, we're saying we see, we accept your definition, and we surrender to that. As Christ as our ruler, we no longer get to determine what we think is beautiful. God tells us what's beautiful. We no longer get to think what we think is right. God tells us what's right. God tells us what's wrong. We surrender. This text says, as we have received him, so walk. The third thing I want you to think about, since we have received Christ Jesus as our Savior and ruler, we are to live by faith in the hope that is to come through him. I read a guy, maybe you may be familiar with him, his name is Paul Tripp. And Paul Tripp said something in his book called Forever. I got so angry, I had to repent. I threw the book against the wall. Here's what he said. He said, disappointments are opportunities to see what God did not promise you and to adjust your attitude and expectations. I don't like that. I get disappointed a lot because I set my expectations on things that God didn't promise. And what that helped me to see is my hope has been in the wrong place, and disappointments are an opportunity to reassess, what was I expecting? What was I hoping? If this is not what God promised, then maybe I need to redirect myself. You and I, as one who is under the Savior and ruler of God, we must learn that God has things for us, and the Bible tells us in Romans 5, the hope of the Lord does not disappoint. In other words, what God has promised us is going to happen, not what we promise ourselves from the Lord. Many of us struggle in relationships because we have these expectations of people that, one, they don't understand, and two, they could never realize. And we build relationships not on love, but on expectation. What I tell people is when you lower your expectations of people and raise your love for people, you have better relationships. Because when you build relationships on expectations, one, is it guaranteed and is it promised? And 98% of the time, the answer is what? No. And I have people tell me all the time, but are you telling me, Pastor, this is what happens in my church. Are you telling me, Pastor, I can't expect things from people? Are you telling me I can't expect things from my wife or my girlfriend? I can't expect things. I said, no, I'm not telling you can't expect things. I'm telling you stop living for your expectations and start living out of love. Because the more you live out of your expectations, you're no longer living out of love. You're waiting to see what you're going to get versus living to give as God has given you. It's a big difference. Because when your hope is based on what's promised and not what you expect, your world changes. And since we have received Christ Jesus as our Savior and ruler, we are to live by faith in the hope of to come. Here's the fourth thing I want you to understand from this passage. Since we received Christ Jesus as our Savior and ruler, we are to live embracing his presence, walking in holiness, love, and service as prescribed and directed by Jesus while anticipating the hope that's to come. This passage is helping us to understand on a practical level, if Christ is your Savior and your ruler, if you have received him as such, then your life must adjust to that reality. You no longer belong to yourselves. You no longer get to think about how you think things should be. You want to learn how God wants it to be. And then your mind is no longer rooted and grounded in the principles of the culture. It's rooted and grounded in the precepts and principles of God's word. But notice verse 7 says something here. It says, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed. Notice verse 7 talks about your responsibility. And verse 6 talks about your responsibility. Verse 7 talks about the power of God and what God is doing. See, this reality is this. We have this co-op going on. God has put us in a role of responsibility, but he's doing the work. And so what people get confused about all the time is, well, if God is sovereign and he's controlling all things, why should I do anything? Because he told you to. End of story. Does that make sense? And he's given us direction. Well, I mean, if it's all his power, because God has decided as he's working within, he wants you to work it out. Obedience is not an option for us, but he gives us power to obey. And it's important that we understand that so that we don't get confused with this reality that God is working, but he wants us to work with him. And as he gives us insight, he gives us direction, we work out and practice from the power he gives us from within. With that in mind, I want you to look at all the things that God is doing behind the scenes in verse 7. Notice with us, as we are called to walk with God within the manner in which we received him, we must embrace the impact of what is happening to us as a result of receiving him. Number one, letter A, as a result of receiving God, we have been, past tense, firmly rooted in him. Now that's important. Because your whole Christianity, your whole identity, your ability to obey is based upon this reality that we're firmly rooted in him. And what does that mean? God has firmly anchored us in relationship with him. Nothing can separate us from God. Now, if I could make something very plain to you, it would be this. We have no excuse for our disobedience. You say, well, come on, man. Are you trying to make me a perfectionist? No. I'm not trying to make you a perfectionist, because sin killed perfectionism. What I'm trying to say is we need to stop making excuses and start making more confessions and know that we can get up and move forward, and the reason we don't is not because we lack power. See if I can put it to you this way. Think about this. Since we're firmly rooted in Christ, here's what we know. When you put your faith in the person work of Jesus Christ, immediately, according to Ephesians, you were sealed by the Spirit of God. Done deal. So that means the same power that raised Christ from the dead is within me and within you. Now think about how much power that is. The very essence of God dwells within us. Now I know that's a big concept to master, but you need to understand the very essence of God dwells within you. I don't know how that works. I just know that we're tied to him. But it tells us in Philippians that we are to work out our salvation, not work for it, but work from it. Because God is at work within us. Now, what does that mean practically? If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you can obey God. That's what that means. So there's only three reasons why any Christian is not obeying God. Hear me well. Only three reasons. Since we've been rooted and firmly established in Christ, only three reasons. Please hear me well. Only how many reasons?
Three.
So there are only what? Three. Only three reasons you, Christian, are not obeying God. And it boils down to these three things. Number one, lack of knowledge. I just didn't know. Okay. Well, here's information. Okay. Number two, I just didn't know how. Okay. Well, let me show you. Or number three, I just won't. I need you to understand why that's important, because you've been rooted and established in Jesus Christ, because you are joined in union to God right now, you have the power to obey. And if you're not obeying God, it's either lack of knowledge, lack of skill, or lack of will. And when I'm sitting with someone in counseling as a shepherd, and we begin to discuss this information, especially, I love my seminarians, they're so smart. And they want to outsmart me with their intelligence, but yet they're in disobedience. I say, I'm confused here. You know all of this. So is it lack of knowledge, lack of skill, or lack of will? You see where that leaves us all? That's a level playing field for all of us. Because all of us can do what God has commanded because we're firmly rooted in him. So when I am disobedient, I need to check myself. Is it that I don't know? Well, no, I know. Is it that I don't know how? Yeah, I know how. Well, why am I not? Because I'm being stubborn. I'm taking that old hymnal, I shall not be moved, and I'm using it in the wrong way. You and I need to understand the reality of this passage, what that reveals to you and I, that we can obey. And when we're not obeying, instead of making excuses, we've got to make confessions. 1 John 1:9. Proverbs 28:13 says, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes will find compassion. Perfection is out. Consistency is in. Perfection is out, faithfulness is in. And when you fall, you've got his grace and mercy to seek forgiveness. He will forgive, and you get up, and watch this, you grow through as you go through. Why? Because we've been firmly rooted and established. This is why when I'm dealing with Christians, I don't give them wiggle room for excuses. Because the reality tells me, oh, you can do this. Let's figure out why you're not doing it. You don't know how, or you won't. And later on, we'll talk about excuses that we give. There are six excuses that we give for disobedience, and I'm going to save that for later, but we'll talk about that. And you'll hear these six excuses, and many of you have given these six excuses. And as a shepherd and a professor, I hear these six excuses all the time. And they are excuses, because we have power. So with that context, look with me at letter B. As a result of receiving God, we are being built up in him. God is developing us to maturity and to the reflection of his character in all aspects. This is the part that God is doing. As we surrender, as we submit, as we follow, God is doing all of these things. But thirdly, as a result of receiving God, we are being established in our faith. God is making us stable in our lives in relationship with him through faith he granted us. Now, I want you to understand about this faith, because sometimes people get this confused. 2 Peter tells us that we received this faith. So therefore, God gave us the ability to believe who he is and that he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. That's our initial granting of faith. We are to cultivate that. How do we cultivate that? By pursuing more of his character, embracing more the reality of who he is. And to the extent I pursue his character to embrace who he is, he keeps making himself known. As he keeps making himself known, as I keep pursuing it, I keep getting stronger and stronger in the belief of who he is. Do you realize that the Israelites saw the acts of God, but Moses believed in the God of the acts? And there's a difference. Many of us see God do many things, but we don't embrace him. We see the acts of God, but we don't embrace the God of the acts. So therefore, our faith is not growing, even though God is doing wonderful things. And that's why our emotions are up and down, because we've not embraced the stability of his character. We're dealing with our sense of well-being according to people and circumstances. And when your sense of well-being is tied to people and circumstances, what happens with your emotions? When people do you right, you are wonderful. When circumstances are right, you're wonderful. You're kind of like me. When my bank account is like this, hey! When my bank account is like this, whoa. You know what God has been doing for most of my marriage? He's trying to help me to see not to depend on my resources, but the source. He's trying to teach me with people not to depend on people, but to depend on him. And I've had people come and go out of my life. I've had people be nice to me and nasty to me. I've had people be kind and mean, so that my connection is not to how people treat me, but how I choose to trust the God who controls how I'm being treated. And to the extent I embrace the reality of who he is above my circumstances, I find stability. But to the extent I don't, what happens? My emotions are all over the place. Why? Because my faith, and if you think about these words, and I love these words for faith, forward action in trusting him. And that's technically what faith is. Forward action in trusting him. God gives you that initial faith. You spend your life cultivating that by embracing the reality of his character. And one of the practical ways you can begin to do this is to think about whatever situation you're in. What is it that God wants me to understand about him in this situation? And if I were to understand it about him, would I be angry or worried right now? What is it about God that he wants me to grow in my character to reflect in this situation? And how will that change my relationship with others? The moment we realize this, my brothers and sisters, we understand that our faith was granted, but to be cultivated. Here's the fourth thing I want you to see from verse 7. As a result of all of this, we should be overflowing with gratitude. What do I mean by this? There should be a thanksgiving constantly coming from us. Why? We're being firmly rooted. We're being built up. We're being established. This is the work of God in our lives. Now, before we go any further, I want to take a commercial break because I've said a lot. I'd like you to turn to the person next to you and let me give you a little context before you answer this question. I share with the men before, and I think I've shared with you. They used to say this about men who come out of Dallas Seminary. I came out of Dallas Seminary. You can tell a Dallas Seminary man, but you can't tell him much. Okay? And that was me straight out of seminary. And one of the things that I realized is I got with my wife, and I remember one of my first sermons, I was all in my head, and, you know, I was really looking for an attaboy, and I gave her my sermon. I said, hey, I want you to read this sermon I'm going to preach on Sunday. My wife looks at it. She critiques it. She says, okay. I said, okay? Okay? Not an attaboy. Oh, you're so brilliant. That's why I married you. That's why I call you Lord. I mean, I didn't get any of that. And she said, you've exegeted the text. I understand what you're saying. But so what? What do you want me to do with this? That changed my life. And before I would preach any sermon, as I'd go through all the research and study, you know what I would do at the end of every research? I would ask myself those two words, so what? What does God want me to do with this? What does he want the congregation to do with this? So here's the question I'm asking you in your two-minute commercial break. Any idea what the question is? So what? What does any of this have to do with you? Take about 2 minutes, talk to each other. When we come back, we'll begin to transition to look at more in the context of this. All right, back to our regularly scheduled program. I hope you can see that on a practical level, God has given us everything we need according to life and godliness. And as Paul is talking to this congregation in this context, he's talking to us. We are to make sure that we understand we received him as our Savior and ruler, and there's a way to live, and there's a reality of what's happening to us. But then verse 8, he says something, which is where we're going to spend the rest of our time trying to understand where we go astray. Verse 8, he says this, and this is what I use in my biblical apologetic for biblical counseling as I'm working with people to say, well, tell me this, Dr. Ellen, why should we not explore psychological systems? Why should we not learn from them and integrate what they give us? Why can't we take from the world and what they've discovered about human nature and use it to work with us in counseling? Aren't we being naive? Aren't we being ignorant little Christians? Aren't we being narrow-minded? And I say to people, we're being very single-minded once you see this passage. And that what we think the culture has to offer is inconsistent with reality. And I never forget, as I was teaching this at the school, this woman raised her hand. She said, first of all, can I speak? I said, yes, ma'am. She said, I think you're arrogant. I think you're narrow-minded, and you don't have a clue what you're talking about. I've been going to psychologists for years, and it worked. I said, oh, this is going to get an interesting class. I said, ma'am, could you define for me what you mean by it works? She says, well, since I've been seeing this psychologist, I feel so much better. I said, ma'am, no disrespect, but if I gave you a joint and some alcohol, would you feel better as well? And she thought about it. She says, well, yeah. I said, so then if the goal is to feel better, you don't need a psychologist. I've got friends that, you know, I'm still a Christian, but I've got friends in the old world that could really hook you up. And she looked at me. I said, ma'am, God's goal is not for you to feel better. God's goal is for you to become better. And sometimes it'll get worse before it gets better. And with God, sometimes it is the pain of a trial that moves you to the progression of transformation. And the reality is, God's goal in counseling is never that you feel so much better about your life, is that you know him, you become like him, you're useful to him. So, ma'am, there are two different objectives philosophically, which is why I'm trying to share with you that when it comes to counseling, Colossians 2:8, as we begin to unpack it, there's a difference why we as saints can't go to the world and just pick up anything that seems right and sounds right. The Bible says there's a way that seems right, but its end is the way of death. The Bible tells us that he who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but he who walks wisely will be delivered. The Bible tells us that the heart is deceitfully wicked and desperately sick. So there's a reason, ma'am, why we can't trust ourselves and believe in ourselves. Look at where it's got us so far. So I think, ma'am, you may want to consider that maybe what you think is being narrow-minded is being single-minded, and maybe what you want to do in feeling better, maybe that's hindering you from becoming better as Christ has called us to transformation and not just a life of satisfaction on our own. She didn't like me much. But look with me at Colossians 2:8. Notice what he says here. He says, see to it. After he's given us the fact in verse 6 of how we're to walk, as he's told us what God is doing for us in verse 7, he gives us a warning in verse 8. See to it that no one, even anyone in the church, takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Now, let's understand what he's saying here. Letter A, we are not to allow ourselves to be controlled by a wisdom that's devoid of truth and futile. That's the big picture. But secondly, he's saying this, we are not to allow ourselves to be controlled by wisdom that is fruitless and without effect. That's what the world's wisdom is about. Thirdly, we're not to allow ourselves to be controlled by wisdom that's based on the ideas of man. Because again, the heart is deceitfully wicked and desperately sick. But fourth, we're not to allow ourselves to be controlled by wisdom that's based on the world's principles. The world is rooted in limitations because it's rooted in man's ideas, which only limits him to himself, where God's wisdom is infinite, man's wisdom is finite. And when you try to base a system of change on something that's finite, that's antithetical to something that's infinite, you get something crazy. That's why we hear people in the church saying, oh, the Bible tells us to love ourselves. No, the Bible tells us we're full of ourselves. And that we need to get over ourselves and get under the mighty hand of God. Yeah, but the culture says if you don't love yourself, you can't love anybody else. That's what the culture says. But God says love your neighbor as yourself. You love yourself so much that if you love people as much as you loved yourself, they'd be truly blessed. That's the reality. Because we're so full of ourselves and we're so disappointed with other people because they don't love us as much as we love ourselves. And they never can because we're too full of ourselves. Do you know why you're fighting with your husband or your wife or your boyfriend or girlfriend? Can I tell you what it's really about? You're mad at them because they're not thinking about you as much as you're thinking about you. Let that sink in. I can't tell you. Every time I've sat down and listened to people tell me their struggles in a relationship, it boils down to this. They won't do this. They don't do this. They don't do this. They won't do this. I'm so upset because all they think about is this. I said, go on. Tell me more. Tell me more. Tell me more. And they won't do this. They won't do this. And I'm so upset because why don't they think this way? Blah, blah, blah. And I listen, and I smile, and I go, oh, I can't imagine how difficult that must be. And then I help them to turn the corner. I say this, tell me this. So if I understand you correctly, you're upset with them right now because of why? Well, because they're not doing this. They won't do this. They won't. No. Let's take it deeper. You're upset. Why? Well, they keep doing it. Well, let's take it deeper. Who are they thinking about right now? Well, they're thinking about themselves. Mm-hmm. Who are they not thinking about? They're not thinking about me. So you're mad with them because they're not thinking about you right now as much as you're thinking about you. And so technically, if they were to think about you as much as you're thinking about you, this marriage or this relationship would be wonderful. But do you see the hypocrisy of it? They're doing exactly what you're doing. They're just as full of themselves as you are of yourself, but you want them to be more full of you than they are of themselves, which is kind of hypocritical because neither one of you should be as full of yourselves as you are. You think maybe the reality is you get two selfish people operating in a way that's inconsistent with God's reality, and maybe the problem is not the problem. Maybe it's two selfish people trying to get the other person to be as full of them as they are themselves, and God wants you both to get over yourselves and get under the mighty hand of God because you don't have a problem with self-love. You have a problem with not loving Christ and loving the other. And what are the two greatest commandments the Bible calls us to? Anybody remember what they are? So what do you think the two greatest problems are in the world? A lack of love for God. A lack of love for others. Am I making sense to you guys? So here we are. The Bible tells us we're not to be controlled by the world's principles. It's antithetical to reality. Now, let's take that premise and let's understand why we are promoting biblical counseling. Because if what I've just said is true, then there's a set of ideas that I want us to think through together. And I want you to look with me at point number four, which then gives us a picture. Because if what I've said is true, then all counseling comes from these basic principles, which is why we have to think about when we mix and don't stay pure with biblical. All counseling systems develop out of a system or a set of presuppositions. Any counseling system you tie to, there's a belief, a beliefs or ideas behind that system. No system runs without these ideas. Every counseling system has a set of presuppositional ideas. But secondly, I want you to consider this. These presuppositions can either be strictly from Scripture, antithetical to Scripture, or a mixture of presuppositions that are strictly from Scripture and presuppositions that are antithetical to Scripture. So think about it. I can either have presuppositions of a counseling system based purely on the Bible, presupposition of a counseling system based purely on the world, which is psychology, or I can try to take them both and mix them together, which is a dangerous thing that some people do. Third thing, a counseling system based on presuppositions strictly from Scripture will produce a system of change that honors God, demonstrating a submission to God and His will. But fourthly, a counseling system based on presuppositions that are antithetical to Scripture will produce a system of change that dishonors God, demonstrating a rejection of God and His will. You see where I'm going? Colossians 2:8 says we need to be careful that we're not held hostage, but we have to have a discernment to distinguish what we're listening to. Fifth, consider this. Counseling system based on a mixture of presuppositions that are strictly from Scripture and presuppositions that are antithetical to Scripture will produce a system of change that dishonors God, demonstrating rejection of God and His will. You can't take a little dabble of the world and try to mix it with Scripture and think you have something that's effective. It's inconsistent. But consider this. Letter F, a system of change that originates from God and His Word must by necessity reject any presuppositions and methods that are antithetical to God and His Word. How many of you are old enough to remember the Osmonds, Donnie and Marie? Y'all remember that show used to come on, I'm a little bit country. I'm a little bit, you remember that? Now, I didn't feel that much, but I mean, I remember it, right? But that's like trying to take the Bible and the world and say, let's mix it together to create this system to help people. doesn't work. You can't be a little bit country, a little bit rock and roll. You have to be purely scripture or not. Now, with that in mind, watch this. Any kernels of wisdom found in secular source theories or secular thought that is believed to be helpful in developing or assisting in a system of change to help Christians must by necessity be scrutinized by the Word to determine its validity. Does the Word of God validate this thing you've discovered? If not, then we can't accept it. But watch this. If a secular source theory or secular thought is in alignment with the Word of God, then you've just found a thought or practice that is already in the Word of God that those in the secular world have stumbled upon through the common grace of God. Therefore, you've not truly found a kernel of wisdom from secular source theories or secular thought. Secular source theories or secular thought has stumbled upon the thought or practice that is already in the Word of God. I don't need something more. I need more of something. God has given me everything we need for life and godliness in His Word. Now, I put that there because if we want to understand why, and I tell people, we're not trying to be arrogant or cocky when we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture and biblical counseling. We're just trying to bring truth to the reality, and that's this. Biblical counseling is a standard for which we are to function our lives. Why? Because God's wisdom is superior to man's wisdom. The world doesn't like us to say that. They think we're talking arrogance, and we're not talking arrogance. We're talking Bible. Scripture tells us that God's wisdom is superior. Scripture tells us that what the world couldn't do through His wisdom, God did through His wisdom. Scripture tells us, even in 1 Corinthians, that the wisdom of the world is futile and useless and worthless. So therefore, any premise that you take from the culture to try to bring Christians for change is inconsistent, and it is inferior to the wisdom in the Word of God. And Paul tells us, see to it, that no one holds you captive. Now, I want to give you some things that we have taken from the world that confuses us. And because we've taken it from the world, we've tried to interject some of these ways of change into the church that's inconsistent, which is why many of us are not changing, because we have believed these principles, which are inconsistent. They are based upon the wisdom of the world, they're based upon the wisdom of man, and they're inconsistent, which is why we're not growing and changing in many situations. Let me suggest to you some of those things as you walk with me. Point number five, if we allow ourselves to be held captive by empty and deceptive philosophy, we will find ourselves misguided in our relationship with Jesus Christ, leading to pursuing counterfeit approaches to change in our lives. Proverbs 14:12 tells us there's a way that seems right, but it ends in a way of death. Let me give you counterfeit approach number one. We've all done it. Trying to change by seeking to change others. Let me say it again. Trying to change by seeking to change others. When held captive by empty and deceptive philosophies, we'll seek to change ourselves by trying to change others. The deception in this philosophy is the belief that my sin and my change of sin is conditioned upon the lives of others. We say something like this: if my husband treated me better, then I could be nicer. If my child respected me, then I could be a better parent. If my church would show more care and concern, I'd be more committed. So what we say is, when someone else changes, then I can change. That's a lie from the pit of hell. Because what we're saying to ourselves and everybody else is, the reason I am the way I am is because of you. And so therefore, my excuse for sin, my excuse for being where I am, is all based upon you. And since you won't change, I can't change. And you must change in order for me to change. What a horrible God we served if our change was based upon flaky people. Would you agree that would be a horrible God? But the God we serve doesn't base our change upon the change of others. I tell people this all the time. Let me just experiment on you, see if it's true here as it is around the world. How many of you know flaky people? Come on, tell the truth. You know some flaky people in your life? Come on, tell the truth, shame the devil, right? Now, let's be real. How many of you know you're flaky? See, if you're flaky and you know flaky people, then why would God base your change on the inconsistency of our humanity? The idea that you can't change into someone else is changing is from the pit of hell. Now, here's the truth. Are you with me so far? Am I making sense? Here's the truth. The truth is, sin choices come from sinful thoughts, motivations, and desires of our own heart. True change is conditioned upon faith in the person and work of Christ, resulting in a changed position from sinner to saint and a changed condition of the heart. God is working within our heart to transform us into the complete likeness of Christ. We participate with God in the change process through confession, repentance, and replacement of sin with right living in all aspects of our lives, on the inside and the outside. People changing or not changing is not the reason why you're not changing. It has to do with you. Counterfeit approach number two, trying to change by changing our circumstances. When held captive by empty and deceptive philosophy, we'll seek to change ourselves by trying to change our circumstances. And here's what we'll say: if I had more money, I would be a better person. If I could change my looks, I would be better. If I were married, I'd be a good person. For those you're married, if I were divorced, I'd be a better person. And the idea is, I can change when my circumstances change. That's another lie from the pit of hell. God didn't base the transformation of your character on the change of your circumstances. He based it on your surrender and submission to him. See, that's why so many of you struggle. You're trying to change your circumstances, or you're waiting for people to change, and you're thinking, I'm stuck. I can't be better. I can't be what God wants me to be because this person. I can't be what God wants me to be because of this situation. And that's a lie from the pit of hell. You can't be what God wants either because of lack of knowledge, lack of skill, or lack of will. And to the extent you embrace that as reality, you'll make a lot of excuses instead of making confessions and begin to walk in the power of God with real change. Here is the truth about this counterfeit number two. Trying to change or deception in this philosophy is to believe that the condition of my heart and life will be changed by different circumstances. Again, we know the truth. Sin choices come from sinful thoughts, motivation, desires of our own heart. As we said in number one, true change is conditioned upon faith in the person and work of Christ. I won't read it again, but that's the reality. True change is not based upon these things. It's based upon your surrender to the will and ways of God. Here's the third thing I want you to see. Counterfeit approach number three. Here's the one where we spend a lot of time. I call it true grit instead of true grace. Trying to change behavior without a change of heart. When held captive by empty and deceptive philosophy, we'll seek to change ourselves by trying to change our behavior apart from dealing with our heart. We say something like this: I'm going to work hard on studying the Bible more. I'm going to work hard on being a nicer person. Listen, if you're evil and nasty, it's hard to be nice when you're mean. That's a character development. You can't try to be nice. You have to become that by character. That's why so many people struggle, because in your heart, you're not a nice person. And because you haven't taken ownership of how ugly you are, you can't become the person God wants you to become. You're trying at something that requires training and transformation. And you're trying to do in behavior what has not been done by heart. I'm going to work hard at not being angry. Yeah, you try that. I'm going to work hard on not letting people get to me. Yeah, okay. That's a heart issue. Behavior is not determining the heart. The heart is determining behavior. And when you try to change behavior without dealing with your heart, you're in the deception. Here's the deception in this philosophy: is the belief that skill development and behavior modification is all you need to have a changed life. Skill development and behavior modification do not address the motivation behind the behavior, which is connected to the condition of a heart. Trying to change behavior without dealing with motivation behind the behavior will lead to the relapse of the bad behavior, because behavior change must be joined with the heart. This is why people can have right actions and wrong motives. And when you disconnect actions from motives, you become self-righteous, and your resume of righteousness will blind you to the wickedness of your heart, because you're trying to change one and you're not dealing with the other. Counterfeit approach number four: trying to change by pursuit of knowledge. When held captive by empty and deceptive philosophy, we'll seek to change ourselves by the pursuit of knowledge. How many of you have heard the term, knowledge is power? Let me tell you how dangerous that is. Knowledge is not power. Application of knowledge is power. Knowledge makes you arrogant. Application of knowledge makes you humble and loving. And many people assume that they're powerful because of what they know, but they're arrogant and ignorant at the same time. Application of knowledge is what transforms lives, not knowing something for the sake of knowing. So watch this. The more I learn, the better off I will be. To know better is to do better. Now, how many of you figured out that's a lie? I can't tell you how many people I've sat with that know better that are not doing better. And why? Because knowing is not the key to transformation. It is application of what you know, and that comes from a heart submitted to the Spirit of God that's indwelling you, and you can do that. The question is, if you're not doing it, why? Lack of knowledge, lack of skill, or what's the third reason? Lack of will. If you would just read this book, I mean, you've heard that before, it will change your life. It might, if you read and apply. The deception in this philosophy is the belief that awareness of insight alone will change your life. Having knowledge without ability and interest to act on that knowledge will not change your life. You can know what is right and still live in sin because you do not value truth, or because you do not have the ability to apply it, because you've not been set free from the power and penalty of sin. Our awareness must be connected to love for God and love for others in order to have a changed life. If not, we'll be puffed up by our knowledge instead of propped up through our knowledge. My brothers and sisters, I hope that this challenges you to understand biblical counseling is not based on arrogant people trying to get a job or keep a job. Biblical counseling is based on a reality that the philosophies of the culture don't work for true transformation in the life God called us to. So as a result, we're looking at Colossians when God tells us, see to it that no one holds you captive through vain philosophy and traditions of men. And people tell me all the time, well, should I study psychology? Tell me why you're studying psychology. If you're studying it in order to help Christians, no, because it won't help Christians. If you're studying it to learn some things and to see where it's inconsistent with biblical theology, sure, but don't get caught up in it. Be careful. I've had a lot of friends who say, oh, Nicholas, I'm going to go. And I remember a friend of mine, we were both going to get our PhDs, and I said, hey, man, where are you going? Well, we both want to do biblical counseling. He says, well, I'm going to go to this school. I won't give you the name, but they got integration. I said, hey, bro, you might not want to do that. Oh, Nicholas, I'm rooted and grounded in truth. I can learn from them. And as we were both working on our PhDs, I could see the changes in his thought, philosophically and theologically. I could see the building of my thoughts, philosophically and theologically, in the truth of God's word and application of life. And there began to become a clash. And as I was teaching my students, and he was teaching the same students, they would come to me and say, we're having problems. And I said, I can't help you. You got to go to the department head. He eventually left our school and began to get into an integration program. You have to be careful. Why am I saying this to you? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Let us not get caught up in the culture and the ideas. Let us study to show ourselves approved. Workmen need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of God. Be not conformed to this world, but ye transformed by the Thy word have I hid in thy heart that I might not take every thought captive to the obedience of. All these practical scriptures take us back to one simple reality. Transformation will not come from the culture. It's going to come from God's word. As we surrender ourselves, there's true transformation. Let me read one quote before we close. There are many quotes here, but I want to read one to you. And they're left here for you to look at. I think they'd be very helpful. Listen to this first quote. The revelation of Jesus Christ creates a distinctive conception of relationship between counselor and counselee, a distinctive understanding of methodology, a distinctive social location for counseling to flourish. This care and cure for the soul systematically differs from how other psychotherapies deal with the same problems in living. Nothing comes ready-made. Biblical counseling's wisdom is an ongoing construction project. Like all practical theological work, it is the outworking of biblical faith into the particulars of our time, place, problems, and persons. I got to read one more. I just got to read one more. Listen to this. no matter how firmly a psychologist clings to inerrancy of Scripture, they must deny its sufficiency. This is the only way to justify their profession. If any part of the Bible is in error, however, then where can the line be drawn? If the Bible has not given us all we need to live the Christian life, the fact alone will be enough to make all of us suspect in view of the many places where it claims to be sufficient for living triumphant lives and pleasing God. If, however, the Bible is sufficient and Christian psychology just points us to the Bible as the argument goes, what could be wrong with that? Well, first of all, Christian psychology doesn't just point us to the Bible. If it did, if Christian psychologists really believed that it was sufficient as it claims to be, why not call it biblical counseling? Why muddy the water of life by calling it Bible study psychology? That word refers to an entire field of study that has nothing at all to do with the Bible and, in fact, is not only extra-biblical but anti-biblical. And what could this new way of knowing God's word possibly be? And how and why would psychology, invented by atheists and anti-Christians as a substitute for God, the Bible, and Christianity, provide new insights into the Bible unknown and to obviously unneeded by millions of believers over the last 4,000 years or more? And why would I need it now? There is neither biblical rationale or answer to that logical question. My brothers and sisters, if I could, that's why I'd drop the mic and walk off. Biblical counseling is not just necessary. It's really, for Christians, our only option. Because if we study the Scripture and we look at psychological systems, are they not held by traditions of men, philosophical principles of the world that are antithetical to God? And the answer would be, and what did Paul tell us in 2 Corinthians or Colossians 2:8? Let me read it. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. You've given us everything we need for life. We ask your forgiveness where we've made many excuses instead of confessions. We ask your forgiveness, Lord, where we've allowed our understanding of change by the culture to keep us from true change in you, Christ. Help us to no longer seek to change by the philosophies of the world, but surrender ourselves to you. And Lord, we'll be careful to give you the glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.